today with just a quick review of some of the things we went over last week. Last week I put up an overhead. It looked like this. And last week we talked about a couple issues that were kind of deep, maybe a bit new. But Yeshua, as he talks to his disciples in chapters 14 through 17, he's having to expand their worlds a bit. He's having to stretch them a bit. Because being earthly creatures, we tend to think in concrete, earthly, physical terms and ways. Yet our God is invisible. He's spiritual. He's not limited to this world. And he wants us to grow up in our thinking, as I was sharing upstairs. And so we see a few head-on collisions between physical thinking and spiritual thinking. Let me give you just one example from our chapter. Yeshua has been telling his disciples that he's going to the Father, correct? I'm going to the Father. That means I'm here, the Father's there, I'm going to leave here, I'm going away, and I'm going to go there to be with my Father. Nothing complicated about that, right? But then you come down to verse 9, where he talks to Philip, and he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe, now catch this, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So see, here we have a head-on collision. We have a train wreck between I'm leaving you to go to the Father and Philip, have I been so long with you, you don't understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? Well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then why do you need to go away to go to the Father? He's in you and you're in him. And let's just take the he's in me and I'm in him concept. If I put this cup inside of a bag, I cannot then in turn put the bag inside the cup. Either one thing is inside the other or the other is inside the first. But how can the Father, Yeshua says, be in me and I am in the Father? Now the train wreck just takes place in our mind. You see, that's what it's like, the train wreck takes place. But there's a perceived collision here because we're talking about some physical terms and we're talking about spiritual terms. And spiritual terms are different. They're otherworldly than physical terms. And we need to learn to deal with both. I was in a conversation with my brother-in-law a couple nights ago, and once in a while, he'll call up, and we just start talking about this and that. He's been reading a book, and he's asked me some questions, and we got to talk about physics and talking about how anything larger than an atom is controlled by the laws of what are called Newtonian physics. These are the kind of physics most of us learned when we were in school, if you took physics, where if you hit a golf ball at a certain angle at a certain velocity, in the balls of a certain weight, you can calculate using Newton's laws of physics exactly how high that ball will reach, how long it will take to hit the ground, and exactly how far it will, away it will be when it does hit the ground. You can even figure out how far it will roll using Newtonian physics. But when you go to objects that are smaller than an atom, Newtonian physics might as well throw out the window. They no longer apply. In fact, the physics that apply there, called quantum physics, make no logical sense whatsoever, none whatsoever. None. Einstein would not accept quantum physics. He says, I just can't accept it, because it goes against everything I've learned about Newtonian physics. Because in quantum physics, they find particles that disappear from this dimension and go into other dimensions and then reappear. They find particles that can be in two places at exactly the same time. Well, particles can disappear at one point and reappear instantaneously light years away. They travel faster than light. I mean, this doesn't make sense. It defies all logic. Because when you get into quantum physics, you're getting about as close to the spiritual realm as science can possibly get. And so we have two sets of laws, two sets of rules, and they don't seem to mesh too well. And we have the same kind of thing here. So what we want to do is take a look at this and kind of delve into this a bit more. I'm going to share with you four levels of spiritual development. four levels of spiritual development, four ways you can look at nature, at the physical world as a believer, and kind of take inventory and figure out which one of these levels you live on. But I want to review this just a moment. We saw last week that desire has two sources. It can come from the flesh, or it can come from the spirit. And the Bible speaks exhaustively about this, and how the desires of the flesh war against the spirit, the desires of the spirit war against the flesh. They're not compatible with each other. And I said that your spirit, your mind, is kind of like a radio that gets two stations. And they're playing different kinds of music and competing commercials. And we have to receive our promptings from the Spirit. And these things begin as a desire. And in the spiritual realm, a desire is solid and concrete. In the physical realm, it's not. You may desire something, and physically nothing really changes. But in the spiritual realm, desire is reality. That's why Yeshua says over here, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery with her. In the spiritual realm, it's a reality. Physically, not yet. And pray God it will not become one physically. But spiritually, it's a reality. And we talked last week, if that's true of sinful thought, it must also be true of godly thought. If you have a righteous spiritual desire, then I believe that too is spiritual reality. But before it can be birthed into the physical realm, because here we're talking about spiritual realities, before it can be birthed into the physical, it must be filtered through the soul. If it's sin that you're planning, a bank robbery, an illicit affair, I started to say use your imagination. Do not use your imagination. But, well, whatever. That desire springs from the flesh, and then the plan must take place in the soul. We might plot and connive and figure out timetables and who's going to be where, when, and how is this going to take place so I don't get caught. But if you have a spiritual desire, it must also be filtered to the soul. And what is to be the lamp for us? When the light of what are we to be thinking? In the light of Torah, right? For us, it should be Torah, the Word of God, that guides our thinking. The guides are thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 5, Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. They're spiritual. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. Last week we talked about these dwelling places that Yeshua says, I'm going to prepare for you. What is the dwelling place he's preparing and building? It's you. That's why you see verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it talks about Yeshua saying, upon this rock I'll build my church. That he's the master builder. But then we see other verses where Paul says, I've laid one foundation, that's Yeshua, that's Messiah. You be careful how you build on that. And it talks about in Ephesians how we're building ourselves up. We're building up this temple together. So who's doing the building? Both of us are. But it's birthed in the Spirit. It's birthed according to the Word of God. And it's brought about for His glory. So He is with us every step of the way, but we are His partners in building. You know, the sages, you've heard me share before, they look at that verse back in Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image. And they say, who's the us and who's the our? And the sages say, God is speaking to Adam. They're saying, Adam, you and I are going to partner in making you into the creation you should be. Now, that's one of their drashes on that verse. I think it's a very good one. Because we are co-builders with our Lord in building us. So when you see that dwelling place someday in glory, it's going to look very familiar to you because it is you. And you need to be careful what you build upon it. That's why when a thought comes in your mind, you are to strap that thing to a chair and interrogate it under the light of Torah. And if it is an unfit building material for your life, then you scrap it. You take it captive and you destroy it and put it away, because if you don't, it will become part of your life, part of your speech, and part of your action. On the other hand, a thought comes in, you strap it to the chair, you examine it under the light of Torah, you find this is a good thing. And then you make it a part of you. You build it into your life. It becomes part of your deed, part of your speech. It becomes part of you. So you need to be careful. You're building hay, wood, and stubble, just surface stuff. Or you're building silver, gold, and precious stones. We read a verse last week from Isaiah where it talks about the husband adorning his bride and then about the bride adorning herself. Both are involved. And what did she adorn herself with? Gold and precious stones. Did you catch that? Her adornment is basically silver, gold, and precious stones. It's a picture of Messiah and his redeemed community. And both are involved in the building. Be careful how you build. Because the way God tests things is he passes them through fire. Fire only destroys that which is destroyable and should be destroyed. God will shake everything that can be shaken. He will destroy anything that can be destroyed so that all that's left is what's pure, what's spiritual, what's eternal. So all of us are going to pass through the fire. All of our works are going to go through the fire. And that which is done by His Spirit and for His glory will endure. It will be real. And that becomes building material and who we are. Okay? You kind of follow that? So, the question is, which way do we follow? Yeshua is the way. How do we bring that thought into reality? According to the truth of Torah. Yeshua is the way and the truth. And what is the result of that? Life. Okay? Life is the physical. If we're going to revisit this, I wanted just to touch upon this quickly. And if you weren't here last week or didn't get the tape, not that it's great, but it's at least we take more time to go over these issues and you can kind of get caught up. Now, let's get into the things we want to look at this week. You know, I'm thinking more about how our spiritual home, our dwelling place that Yeshua says, I need to go and begin to prepare. I start thinking, you know, our physical homes, don't they reflect our personalities? If you had the money, you could just design and build the house you wanted, that house, the way it's laid out, the way it's structured, the decorating, the architecture would reflect your personality, wouldn't it? You think it's going to be any different with your spiritual house? Of course not. And when you go into someone's home, what are you going to find there? You're going to find memorabilia. You're going to find photographs of their lives, of their children, grandchildren, husbands, friends. You're going to find things there. This is something I got on this trip to Florida. This is a gift this precious friend gave me here. And all this picture here is something my son gave me. You know, and the things in their home reflect their lives and the people they've touched and have touched them. Same thing too with your spiritual house. Isn't that true? And as your family grows, you may find it necessary to add on to your house. Isn't that true? So your house, your spiritual house is a living thing, and let's hope it's growing. Let's hope new rooms are being added on. And that all the rooms are open to the light of God's Word and to His inspection. Okay? Well, anyways. Let's turn to 1 John for a moment. Turn to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, John describes some levels of spiritual maturity. And John shares three levels with us. And he describes these three levels, the highest level being that of father, the lowest level being that of a child, and the middle level being a young man. And the two verses here are a bit repetitive, but let's hear what he's saying. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Now mark that part. Keep that in your mind. You can underline it. Just remember that. Father, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. It's the exact same thing again. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. And then he writes the children as well. I want to concentrate on fathers. What's the thing that earmarks the one who's most mature? He knows him who is from the beginning. What's he saying here? The catchphrase, in the beginning, what should immediately come to mind when you hear, in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What John is saying here, I believe, is this. Fathers, you know God in a unique way. You know him as he is and as he was before there was any physical creation whatsoever. In other words, you know him in a purely spiritual way, totally apart from the physical, from the beginning. You understand? In eternity past, God dwelt without a physical universe. And those who grew up to the mature level of being spiritually fathers, as John's using the word here, are people who know God in a purely spiritual sense, as he was from the beginning, preceding any created matter. You understand what I'm getting at here? That's the level God wants us to come to. He wants us to come to a place where we know him in a spiritual way. Let's look at our verses here for a moment in chapter 14. Yeshua says he's going to prepare places in his Father's house for his followers, so that where he is, they may be also. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, it's interesting that Yeshua says a little bit later on, says it's imperative for you that I go away. In other words, my remaining here physically would hinder your spiritual growth. Now that's a mind blower when you think about it. Because even Yeshua's physical presence is a hindrance. He wants us to come to know him, to know his Father in a purely spiritual way. And so he says, it's imperative for you that I go away. It's imperative for you that I go away. But look what he says in verse 4. He says, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Those two verses are deep verses, and they deserve meditation over a long period of time to reponder and delve in to think about those. I'm just going to grow in your mind. But when he says that if you had known me, you'd know the Father, Yeshua is saying, what's obvious, is that everything Yeshua said, everything Yeshua did is an expression of the Father. One way to think of Yeshua is he's God's very face. He's the very face of God. He's the face of God. Through him came God's Word. He's the Word made flesh. The eyes are the window of the soul, and the eyes are in the face, right? Through Yeshua, we can look deep into God's soul and get to know him. But if we just look at Yeshua and not look through him to the one he represents, the one who sent him, then we're not accomplishing what he wants us to accomplish. We're falling short. You know, there are a lot of books on the market all about Jesus. There's all kinds of books, secular books, spiritual books. I mean, you go into Borders or Barnes & Noble, you'll find a lot of books trying to present Yeshua, Jesus, in a way that they think he's really got a grasp of him. But the thing is, all of these only look at him, and they do not look into him. What happens if you just look at a window, you don't see through the window? The purpose of a window is so we can see what's on the other side. But you can focus your eyes so close, look just past into your nose and just see the dirt on the glass or just see the glass itself. Or you can focus further away and see the light coming through the glass and see what that window is put there for, the panorama it presents. But it can only be seen with the eyes of the Spirit. And that's what Yeshua is trying to draw from his disciples, trying to open their eyes. But you notice what he says, what comes before seeing? What does he say? If you had, go down to verse 9. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? Come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father? I did miss it. Go back up. Verse 7. From now on you know him and have seen him. That's the passage I'm looking for. Which comes first, seeing or knowing? Knowing. Now in the physical realm, seeing precedes knowing, right? That's why they tell us as teachers use lots of visual aids, and the kids can see it, but then they'll know it. But also in the physical realm, knowledge can also precede seeing. It really does. I know in our trip, you know, you come to a field or whatever, or to a building, you say, do I see the building? Yes, I see the building. Do I see the field? Yeah, I see it. Then you get out the guidebook, and the guidebook begins to tell you what took place in that building, or what took place in that field, and the history that took place there. I'll never forget, just about 3 weeks ago, going again to one of the gazillion cathedrals there on Malta. I mean, they're just, you can't hardly take 2 steps without running smack into a cathedral. They're everywhere. And I hadn't read the guidebook yet. And we were in a town called Rabat, and we go into this cathedral, and there's a little guy sitting there and says, you want to go down to the catacombs? Well, that sounded cool. Okay, yeah, let's go down to the catacombs. We go down to the catacombs, and there's this chamber there, and there's a fella, and he starts talking about this chamber. And he says, this is the chamber Paul was kept prisoner in for 3 months. This is all carved out by Romans. He says, you see the holes there, the ceiling, that's where they hook chains. They could hang somebody so they could whip them and torture them. And this is where Paul was kept. All of a sudden, that hole in the ground, with knowledge now, I saw it completely differently. Mm-hmm. Completely differently. And then later we walked just a few hundred yards over to the town of Medina, which in scripture is called Melita, which is the place where Publius lived, who is the governor of the island of Malta. And Paul went there and healed his father. Went into another cathedral. All right, here's another cathedral. Then you read in the guidebook, this cathedral's built around the site where Publius lived, you see, and where his father was healed. All of a sudden now, I see it differently because of knowledge. We must come to know our Father. We've got to know him for we can really begin to comprehend and see him as he is. But knowledge must come first, okay? We have to develop knowledge in order to develop sight. Faith comes first, sight follows. Okay? Now, our hindrance, our problem, though, is we live in a physical world. We live in a physical world, and it tends to mask the spiritual. And the way we relate to the physical world depends on how we have developed spiritually, how we have grown. I've read a couple books this week, books I'd read before. One is by Rabbi Akiva Katz, and the other one's by Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler. Now, these are not Messianic Jewish rabbis. These are very, very wise and studied rabbis. In fact, Rabbi Dessler's son runs a yeshiva up in Cleveland. But Rabbi Dessler was a rabbi in England for a long time, and he finally came to the United States. And he died back, I think, in the early 50s. But he left behind him some marvelous books, and they've been his writings are collected into like a 5 or 6 volume set called Strive for Truth. We're just going to have to get a set here for the fellowship because it's wonderful, wonderful stuff. But they both write about these same 4 levels of relating to the physical world. So I'm going to share these with you. I want to share these with you. Before I do that, I want to, here's something. So I know some people still kind of get squeamish when I say I'm going to share something by an unbelieving rabbi who doesn't know Yeshua. I'm going to read something what this rabbi says about Messiah. If you want to copy this, you can. I'll have it up here later. But listen to what Rabbi Katz, once again, an Orthodox rabbi from South Africa. A function of the Mashiach is to demonstrate Hashem's, you all know what Hashem means. I don't need to explain that again. Demonstrate Hashem's, God's presence in the world. Now, listen to what he says about Messiah. The message of the Messianic King is to teach the deepest level of human striving and achievement. The ultimate purpose of human existence in its most potent form, which is the work of sacrificing the self, of yielding the ego and the service of the Lord. Isn't that true? This is what Yeshua taught. You want to be greatest of all, then you become the servant of all. If anyone will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He says, if you're going to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you let go of your life for my sake, you're going to find it. I mean, over and over and over, he's emphasizing this very truth. Now, is Pat's a New Testament believer? No. He's probably read the New Testament. But his understanding of Messiah comes from his understanding of his Father, and he does know God the Father. The Mashiach will be the most developed and exalted individual imaginable, by far the most powerful and mighty king ever to rule. Now, remember, he's writing this in light of what he's just written. What's his message? Showing us how to totally set aside self. But he'll be the most exalted and developed individual imaginable. And yet he will show that he himself is empty of all independent existence. All is God, and all dominion is his. This is what Yeshua said. My Father is greater than I. He didn't draw attention to himself. All of his attention is to draw people's attention to the Father. That's where all of his emphasis was. And you know, it's almost as if Pat is quoting Paul. Because over in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul writes. When all things are subjected to him, that's to the Son, to the Messiah, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. A few verses earlier, he talked about how he takes the whole kingdom and just turns it over to the Father. True to form. True to Yeshua's personality. His Father is his all-consuming desire. And that his followers will come to know his Father. He was a vessel. Is that where you are? Your burning desire should be this. Not for your own needs. But the others you know will come to know your Father and your Messiah. And you're completely out of the picture. You become a pipe through which God can flow. We want to be buckets. We just want to kind of collect everything God has. God wants us to be pipes. And just continue to flow through us to others, allow others to come to us and see the Father. We're to represent God to others and be an intercessor, not a mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man. But we can be intercessors and pray for those we know. And just invite them and introduce them to the Father. Set self aside. Don't let self pollute the waters. Don't let self cast a shadow. Don't let self interfere with God speaking to people through you, and let people get to know God through you. You get the picture? And the epitome of this is our Mashiach. And once again, I'm sharing this, not just because it's true, but I want you to get home the fact this is not written by one who knows Jesus is his personal Savior. But it's written by one who knows the Father intimately. Okay? We need to get to know the Father as well. Yes, Jim, go ahead.
At the risk of asking the question that's been asked dozens of times, does this rabbi have to be looked at, investigated, and regarded as someone that's went through some mechanics, or simply by his showing what's in his mind, can one not then say he does know God?
I mean, oh, of course he does.
What I mean is, can he doesn't have to know Yeshua to know God, just as someone that's not a rabbi.
It always comes down to that question. I'm not sure I have a good answer for it, but how much do you have to know to be saved? Your knowledge is not your Savior. Yeshua is your Savior. Now, how much do you need to know about that to be saved? And I'm willing to believe it's not a whole lot you have to know. But it's a tough question. It's a spiritual question you're asking. And when you start trying to give intellectual, logical, calculated answers, I think we missed the boat. And so I'm basically telling you, I don't know, but I have a feeling that as God keeps the Lamb's Book alive, he does a good job. Mm-hmm. And he knows who are his own, mm-hmm. whether we do or not. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes we place too much importance on trying to know. I think this comes from the evangelical background I was raised in. We place too much emphasis on trying to know if this person's saved or not. You're going to treat them differently, you know? Now, some people obviously are, so you do have an extra degree of love for them. But we are to love our neighbor. It doesn't say love your Christian neighbor or your believing neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we always want to know, are you saved? Is he saved? Is she saved? Because like, we're going to treat them on a different basis. Let's be real with everyone. You know, God's light is so gracious. His light falls on the wicked and on the good. His rain falls on the wicked and on the good. Yet we want to reserve our light and our rain only for the good. And if we do encounter the bad, well, we want to be manipulative and use it just to lead them to God. No, let's just be good to them. Let's be good to them. Yeah, of course, give an answer for the hope that's within you. And be proclaiming the gospel through your actions, your deeds, and your words. But let's treat all men with love. Let's be light and rain and be generous to all of them, without trying to keep score who's who. I think too many times we miss it when we try to look in the Lamb's Book of Life, who's saved and who's not. Yeah, Mom. Yeah.
I'm looking at the
Lamb's
Book of Life.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't know where he was, so what happened to know the way. The way he went from the world to the Father was that path to death.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he says, so much does that mean that that's the way we come to the Father?
Mm-hmm.
Through death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Thomas said he didn't know the way. Yeshua says you do know the way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through death. You have to die. Yeah, very good. Good insight, Mom. That's great. Very good. Okay. I see the wheels turning. I love this. I look out there and I just see that, oh, I just hear the gears spinning. But that's good. I just wanted to give you a little pause that refreshes. We'll pause just to thank here. You can cut it. Sharon, go ahead. You have something to share.
I what I'm hearing underneath your question slash comment is this whole issue of we have scriptures in the New Testament that say if you confess with your mouth,
mm-hmm.
it puts so much emphasis on this need to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. Well, if we do such a poor job in representing the man Yeshua as the Savior, as the Mashiach,
yeah.
if somebody knows in their heart, who Mashiach is to be. I mean, we know that the Jews, before the time of Mashiach, or saved by faith and mm-hmm. knowledge of the one to come. And that was sufficient for God.
Mm-hmm.
It was sufficient then.
Yeah.
Is it not still sufficient now if
exactly.
he and his disciples fail to really show the world who he is?
Yeah.
So they do a miserable job in showing the reality of Yeshua as Yeshua, mm-hmm. the large segment of the world.
I agree. I mean, here's an illustration to help us understand what Sharon's saying, and maybe it won't. If it doesn't, just ignore it. But it's like, here's a person who's read about the state of Idaho. I've never been to Idaho, so I don't know what I'm talking about. So I'll use Idaho. He's read all about the state of Idaho, or he's heard about Idaho. He's heard about it from other people. He says, Idaho's a miserable place. It's just a terrible place. It's hilly and rocky, bad roads, bad weather, mean people, bad food. I have no desire to go to Idaho. Now here's another person, person B. He was on a trip on a bus, and when he gets home from the trip, his wife asks, where'd you go? He says, I don't know what state we went through. I don't know its name. But it was beautiful. The mountains, the sky, the trees, the animals, the food was delicious. The people were friendly. I wish I knew the name of that place because I was there. It is fantastic. And he's talking about Idaho. Now, one knows a name, doesn't know the personality. The other has been there, knows the personality, doesn't know its name. Now, which of the two would you say knows Idaho? You see. Now, apply that to Yeshua. I see a lot of people who use Yeshua's name, use Jesus all the time, but they totally misrepresent him as I see him, as I know him, as I see Scripture. And yet, I meet rabbis who don't know his name. I read rabbis that know his name, but they know, I mean, they write that, well, I don't have it up here now, but that stuff we just read. This person has a grasp of who Mashiach is. Doesn't know his name. But which one knows Mashiach? Now, I want to know his name and know him. That's what you want. You want both. This is what you might say the church, the modern church, has to offer the Jews. And we see what the Jews have to offer the church. And, you know, we read that passage again this morning in prayer. In that day he'll be king over all the earth, and he will be one and his name one. What does that mean? I think it means that he's going to draw together the two. The nest and the Messiah that goes in the nest. In many of the spiritual writings of Judaism, they refer to the nest and the bird. And the bird always represents Messiah, and the nest means the life that we create for him. Isn't that interesting? And we have the bird. They have the nest. Sometimes I think they know about more about the bird than we do, even though we may know its name.
My question for all of this is that I believe that God gave us the great commission so that we could be partners with him in creating his kingdom. But I also believe that when we blow it, as we have over and over again the last 2,000 years, he's always got plan B.
Oh, yeah.
He's not, if we blow it, it's okay. He'll fix it. So if I have failed to demonstrate Jesus to someone who is looking for his name,
mm-hmm.
looking to put the name with the reality. If I have failed, I have to believe in my heart that God has an alternative plan.
Absolutely.
That will not let that person down because he will give everybody the opportunity to understand truth.
All you have to do is study the story of the Jewish people who God brought out of Egypt and brought in the Promised Land. It took him 40 years. They kicked and screamed, dug in their heels, and rebelled. Just about everything humanly imaginable to keep from getting to the Promised Land, but they got there anyway because God is God. So, yeah. He's bigger than our mistakes. Where our sin abounds, his grace much more abounds, doesn't it? Let's see, Mom, and then Robin, then we'll move on. Absolutely. Yeah. His will is always done. eventually. It always is. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Right? By definition. His will is always done eventually. And Robin, and then we'll move on. Yes. Absolutely. Very good. Very good. Good insight. All right. All right. All right. Just this one. Go ahead, Jeff.
Taking this back to last week, where the prominent verse was, you commit adultery in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing as if you do it physically.
Yeah.
Okay, now, am I stretching it too far here's a person that sees his need and sees who God is, but he doesn't go through the mechanics that a lot of us has. But he has just the idea. Here's the idea of adultery, and it's counted as adultery.
Yeah.
If you have the idea of what God is and what he can do for you, do you have to apply the mechanics of it for it to be realistic?
No, what does the word say? A smoking flask, he will, flax, he will not quench. And a bruised reed, he will not, is that what it is? Did I get mixed up? In other words, he sees the slightest indication of desire, of life, of movement towards him. He'll protect that. Yeah, that's good enough. He doesn't ask much. If there's anything less that was required, he would have chosen that. But there's nothing less that he asked than just that hunger and desire and belief after him. Well, I want to talk about our relation to the physical world. And all these things we've been talking about will tie into this. We'll bring it full circle here. But there's a Hebrew word I want to share with you. Actually, two Hebrew words. The first one is teva. It's spelled tate, bait, ayin. Teva. It's the root word of the word nature. Physical reality. Okay? But you know what it also means? It means to drown. Okay? It's the root word of nature. Now, the real word for nature is the word teva again, but with a mem in front. Okay? Metva. Metva. And the word metva is a word used for a coin, to engrave. Scratch that. It's a coin or an engraved image like you'd see on a coin. Okay? But teva, which is here, and also the root of this, is the word that means nature. And the rabbis draw a lesson from this. A person can either look into nature and his awareness of the spiritual drowns. These are what scientists do. They're so involved in nature. They look into physics and astronomy and botany and biology and geology and every other kind of ology imaginable. And they're so involved in the physical, they say, there's no God. That's because their spiritual sensitivities, their spiritual awareness has been drowned by nature. Remember, this is the root word for nature. On the other hand, there are others who can look at nature and they see God's image engraved upon it everywhere they look. They see it proclaiming His glory, His Godhead, His goodness. They see it proclaiming lessons. I love studying animals. Every animal proclaims something about God, about people, God's creation, And there's so many wonderful lessons to be learned. I mean, even Solomon tells the sluggard to go and consider the ant. And so anyway, you get the picture here. So the root word for nature, we can drown in that, or we can see God's image engraved upon it. What I want us to look at are four ways we can relate to the physical world, to the natural world around us. And where you are spiritually will determine which of these you're at home at. So we call these the four levels of spiritual perception. Here's the first level. Now, these are all believers. Don't look at these, oh, this is the unbeliever, and this guy's the... No, these are all believers. And probably a number of us here in this room are probably right here at the first level, the lowest level. Let me try to describe this to you in the words that Rabbi Tetz and Dessler use. At this level, they see nature as independent, or nature as dominant. Now, this person believes in God, but he understands that the world exists as an entity separate from God. Okay? It's like God created the world, no problem with that. He wound it up, he designed it, he's sovereign over it, and he kind of makes it run according to its own cause and effect rules, natural laws and rules. And it runs on its own. And this person will pray to God, he'll seek God's will, but he looks at the natural world kind of running on its own unless God interferes. And so this person will make plans, will set a goal, and he realizes there's a reasonable chance that this goal will be reached, provided there's not mechanical breakdown or bad weather or somebody I'm counting on lets me down or I get sick. And so his prayer kind of sounds like, God, please don't let anything happen to interfere with this plan. Or God, please make these things happen so the plan flows through and comes to its goal. But basically, it's God, don't interfere, keep your hands off. Okay? That's basically what the prayer is, kind of, if you really want the truth. Lord, don't do anything to mess this up. Okay? But keep away anything that would. So he says he's nature running on one track and God on another. And God's the creator of the physical world. But the world just kind of goes and runs on its own laws that God has established, as if these laws dictate how nature operates. And when this person prays the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His concept is that there's only one God. There's not two or three. There's no other gods. Only Adonai, Yahweh, is God. And that's how he sees that. But the Shema means a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more. But I think most believers are probably at this level. They're probably at this level. Getting butchered. Okay? Take your pick. Let Pharaoh and his armies butcher you or go jump in and drown. And so they start whining and rebelling and complaining, and God speaks to Moses and tells Moses, stretch your rod out over the sea. And he does. He tells the people to go in and it splits. A great miracle. A great miracle. But see, in the mind of the spiritually mature, in the mind of the sages, a miracle is no more miraculous than nature. Because you see, when the people got over the other side, what did God tell Moses to do then? He says, now stretch your hand back out over the sea and it'll close up. Now think about that for a minute. You would think that when God interfered with nature and split the sea, it's one in history kind of an event there for Israel. Well, it happened again there, of course, at Jordan when they get the promised land, but there were no armies destroyed behind them. You'd think that once they're all across, that nature would just kind of reassert itself and the waters go back together. But that's not the case. They had to tell Moses, put the waters back together now. Because you see, the sages realize that nature does not run because there are laws that make it run. God has simply decided, I think I want to make water seek its own level and be horizontal. He just kind of chose it to kind of be that way. He could just as easily have chosen for water to always make a wall. Think about that. What if you lived in a world Whenever you poured water out, it went vertical. That would seem natural to you. And if you study that, and scientists delved into it, they would be able to explain why water always becomes vertical. But then God works a miracle, and you pour water out, and it flows on the floor flat. You say, wow, what a miracle. Now, why would that be a miracle? Just because you're not used to it. But things operate because God dictates, this is what I'm going to have. I speak this is what occurs. But nature is just as miraculous as what we call a miracle. That's why in our prayer books, we thank God for the miracles that are with us every day. All of nature is miraculous. It doesn't operate according to laws. It operates according to what God speaks. Okay? Yes, I see your hand up. Sure.
And I'm trying to see that when we first become believers,
mm-hmm.
when we come to know God and Yeshua, that we, like you said, plunge into the water because we want to grow as much as we can to get the feet hard and hit the bottom, and therefore now we start filling up gradually. Can we build up those trees?
No. Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Yes. He's a good teacher. He teaches us at our own rate. And that's why Yeshua says a little bit later here in John that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. You need to be led one step at a time. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Definitely. Yes. Dia. Mm-hmm. A miracle's a miracle because it's just we're not used to it. Yeah, I mean, you think it's miraculous when you put a seed in dirt and the seed rots and dies and all of it comes a plant. I mean, it happens all the time. We're used to that. What if you took somebody who died, you stuck them in the ground and watered them, but over a period of time you begin to see their hair grow up with it. And then after, 3 or 4 weeks, 6 weeks, there's a whole new person. I'm back. Why is the one a miracle and the other one isn't? What's the difference? Something falls in the ground, rots, it's dead, and life comes out of it. But when it's a plant, I expect that with a person. Whoa. It's just one we're used to, one we're not. Yeah, Matthew. Okay, yes. We're going to look at that in a moment about where Yeshua says things like, your faith has healed you. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to look at that in a moment, but with a little bit of a twist to it. Let's go to our next step. Now, the person, you make a huge jump when you go from 1 to 2. In stage 2, this person sees nature as a tool in God's hands. He does not see God as separate from nature. He sees that every leaf that falls, every drop of rain, every animal, every gnat that's born and dies, every atom that exists as being entirely inseparable from God's control. There aren't two tracks, here is one track, and God is totally in control of every single thing. And he sees nature as a tool in God's hands. So this person is way beyond the first. He does not see the world running according to natural laws, scientific laws. Scientific laws are simply what scientists observe happening. And you know what happens when something happens in nature that happens outside the laws of science? Scientists can't see it. They don't see it. It's outside the paradigm. They're absolutely blind to it. This has been proven. But this person sees nature as a tool in God's hands. But there's a problem with this view. A tool implies that there is some limitation or shortcoming with the user. A user uses a tool because the user can't do it without the tool. Mm-hmm. So there's a shortcoming in this view. For example, you want to, ladies, you want to put your makeup on. You can't see your nose too well. You definitely can't see your lips. You can't see your cheeks. You can't see your chin and your neck. So you need a tool. You need a mirror. So when you have the mirror, now I have a tool that allows me to see what I couldn't see before. And then if you want to comb your hair in the back, now you need another mirror to use to look into the first mirror. You need two tools. Or maybe you start a business and you're running this business all on your own, but the business grows. You realize I can't do it all on my own, so you hire help. Okay? So this person you hire to assist you because you can't do it on your own. So to see nature as a tool in God's hands implies that there's a shortcoming with God. Let's get something straight. God doesn't need tools. And when God uses us, we say he uses us as a tool. Scripture never refers to a person as a tool. It never refers to nature as a tool. It talks about men using tools, but never of God using a tool. Nowhere in Scripture. Okay? So nature is not a tool in God's hands. It's not a tool in God's hands. Now the person at the third level, and this is very rare. These people, you probably have never met one. You may never meet one at this third level. And then there's a fourth level. This person sees nature as a mask. That nature serves a primary purpose. This person realizes that everything in nature is not separate from God. It's not a tool in God's hands. It's a very image of God manifesting himself. That God is everywhere. He's in everything. And if you see, you can touch and experience something physical, to some degree, you're experiencing God himself to some little degree. Now, be careful. We're not talking about worshiping nature, that nature is God. That's not what we're talking about at all. That'd be jump way back below step one. We'll go way in the opposite direction. We're not worshiping nature as God. But we see everything in nature as a manifestation of him. But it's there to hide God. You ask the question, well, why does God want to hide from us? Here's the reason. So that we can be fully human. And secondly, so we can be more like him. Because the thing that makes us human, the thing that allows us to be more like our Creator, is free will. Mm-hmm. And if God was not hidden from us, we would have no free will. Think about some sin you've committed. No one was watching. Would you have committed that sin if your mom and dad, your husband or wife, or all of us together, let's say, all of Jessica was there watching, would you have done that? Would you have said that? If we were all right there in the room with you, observing? Unlikely. But because no one was watching, everyone is hidden from view, God is hidden away, your free will could assert itself and you could sin. You hear what I'm saying? So the possibility of sinning or rebelling against God is only with the possibility of disobeying him that our obedience has meaning. He is there. Of course he is. He's behind the mask of nature. I mean, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. He not only sees everything we do, he knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. Satan doesn't, by the way. He's not a mind reader. God is. He knows our very thoughts. So this person realizes that nature is a smokescreen. Nature is a smokescreen. And you know what they say about people who are at this level? When they are at this level, guess what they can do? They can work miracles. Because to them, the world is just a smokescreen. It's just a mask. It's so unreal compared to the spiritual realm that when the laws of nature, as we use the term, the cause and effect, the apparent cause and effect in nature, is just really nothing. There's several stories in the Talmud in Tractate Tanis about Hanina ben Dosa. What's his first name? It escapes me right at the moment. But there's one story in particular that is interesting. Ben Dosa in the Talmud is always portrays a man who is extremely humble, but to whom God was so real, he could almost see him. And miracles just happened all the time. And one example is that Shabbat's approaching, and Mendoza sees his elder daughter and looks over, and she looks sad, and he says, "What's wrong?" And she says, I goofed. I accidentally poured vinegar into the Sabbath lamp instead of oil. I poured vinegar in. Vinegar doesn't burn. Well, not bad an eyelash. She says, "Well, the one who says oil burns, let him say that vinegar burns." She lit it, and it burned all day, all night and all day. And Mendoza, it's no big deal. If God proclaims oil burns and vinegar doesn't, he can proclaim vinegar burns and oil doesn't. It just doesn't make a difference. But here's the thing about a person at this level. To him, miracles are no big deal. Now, if you are in your heart thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get to that level so I work miracles," you've totally blown it. You've already missed it. Because you are so caught up in the physical, you want to wow people with what you can do. And so you'll never be able to do it. That's why you see so-called miracle workers on TV saying, "Look what God just, look at this, look, whoa, whoa," he's making this huge deal of a miracle. They've never reached this level. They are far from it. Because the sages make it very clear. If you even bat an eyelash when the miracle takes place, you've just lost ground. Because the spiritual is so real that a miracle happens, you hardly even notice it. Have you noticed in Beth Tikkun the miracles that happen here? They weren't performed on a stage. They weren't performed with a lot of people watching, a lot of hoopla and noise and clapping and shouting and hoorahing. They were quiet. They were just quiet. Silent. In fact, I believe there are miracles here. I know there are in my life that you don't even know about. Just being me and God. And in your life, probably the same way. Because what happens at this level, the miraculous becomes normal. It becomes normal. But there's a fourth level, too. Taps doesn't even give this fourth level a name. And Dessler, he just calls it the blessed few. Because it's so rare. There may not even be a person on the planet at this level. But they describe it anyway. Because it describes Yeshua. And describes what we should be aiming for. And I call it nature as a keyboard. Taps gives an example. He says, you know, when you play a piano, what you do is you press the keys and work the pedals, right? But you know, and all of you, if you ever listen to a piano, you notice the keys and the pedals don't make any sound. They're just the external part of the piano. The sound's produced internally by a part you can't even see. It's the soundboard, the thin sheet of wood in the back of the piano, and that's what you hear. You don't hear the keys. You don't hear the hammers. You don't hear the pedals. But the keyboard is like the physical realm. And as we press the keys in the physical realm, things happen spiritually. You put it this way. The rabbis talk about, it would seem that once a person gets to step three, he'll just kind of sit back and do nothing. Why even get involved in the physical? It's just a smoke screen. Why even get involved with it? You have to give examples in Scripture how people at this level were most involved in the world. Most engaged the world, most active. And they also knew how to rest and be still as well. How is this? This is a great mystery. And they say it's this level, this fourth level, it's a level where there's some suffering involved. Because of this person, the spiritual is so real, yet he realizes that it's the physical realm that he must walk and live and act in. But his heart longs for the day that the physical is swallowed up in the spiritual. Paul talks about this, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, are physical. We're waiting for this stuff, this physical stuff, to be redeemed so that the mortal puts on the immortal. And this that's dying, decaying, puts on something that's eternal. We have a spiritual body." There's some suffering goes on here. But here's the neat thing, but there's also tremendous joy that counteracts that. So this person, the spiritual is the most real, and when he looks at the physical realm, you know what his attitude is? He's delighted and amazed that it exists at all. You see, people at the low end, they're amazed and delighted at miracles. But the person at this end, he's amazed and delighted at nature, that it even exists, that it's unnecessary. But the very fact that God made it, to him, that it's just absolutely mind-blowing. Now, you might think, well, I understand that. I can get that. Well, I know you can appreciate probably all four of these levels. You can identify with all four, can't you? The question is, which one do you live at? Which one do you live at? Now, I can tell you real quick if you can tell how to tell if you're living at one. Let me tell you real quick how you can tell if you're back here at level one, where nature is independent of God. When things go wrong, when you or somebody else gets sick, when there's a mechanical failure, when the weather doesn't cooperate, or when somebody lets you down, what's your reaction? That reveals just like that if you're at this level or not. Doggone it! I was counting on that person. Why does this car have to quit working right now? This is no time to get sick. If that's your reaction, you're locked in at level one. You're locked in right there. You might be able to appreciate the other three, but here's where you're living. This is where home is, right here at one. If you're at one of these others, now maybe you say, well, I never act that way. We'll ask you if somebody knows you really well. But let's say you're at one of these other three. How can you tell if you're at those three? By your conversation, by the way you pray, by the way you relate to the world and to others, by the degree of peace and joy in your life. It becomes pretty evident. But none of us are at these top two. But there's a huge difference. There's a bigger difference between one and two than there is between two and four. And we need to go to two. We need to get there. B, I see your hand up. I want to finish up one quick thing here, and then we'll go to you, okay? I want us to see something real quick. We're going to go back to our very first overhead, which shows the desire, the plan, the completion. I want you to turn to Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Paul, and I know John. You know John I know lived at this top level. I mean, were you upstairs this morning when we listened to that incredible reading of the last two chapters of Revelation with the music? I mean, I had to sit down back there so you wouldn't see me crying. It was just incredible and glorious. And then it hits you all of a sudden that John wrote his gospel after witnessing the things in Revelation. He wrote his gospel after the book of Revelation. I tell you, to John, the spiritual realm was much more real than the physical. Much more real. That's why they could throw in a pot of boiling oil. It has no effect on him. And I bet he wasn't even surprised. But anyways, Paul also, who had had visions, who had been stoned and taken for dead, and he talks about how he'd been caught up to the third heaven and seen things out of his body that, to him, the spiritual realm was incredibly real. And out of that, listen to what he writes in chapter 11 of Romans, the last verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at the prepositions. From, you can put that down here at the bottom. Where do godly desires come from? They come from God. He inspires and kicks off, I'm going to use the term, he kicks off and initiates every single good thing. And that good desire, how is it birthed into the physical? Through him. Because he's the one who gives us minds and souls and emotions and understanding and Torah and the ability to understand Torah so that when we get this godly desire, we can follow through and bring it into reality. So it's from him and through him And then when we follow through and obey this desire that God's put within us, we bring it to fulfillment. Who is it for? For us? No, it's also to Him, for His glory. Get a handle on that? From Him, through Him, and to Him are some things, most things, all things. Can you get a handle on that? Can you at least begin to desire in your spirit to move to that point where the spiritual realm is real? God's kingdom is so real. We talk about the world to come. You know, the world to come is already existent. The New Jerusalem is there. We just haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen it descend yet. But we will. But it's there. This passes away, and then we can see the real world, the eternal, the invisible. It was just important, I believe, for us to go through this exercise to get us to think, kind of get us out of the ditch we tend to think in, and to begin to get a little more of an eagle's eye view of reality and how we relate to this world. This world's a mask that hides God. You have a free will, and you have a free will so you can be fully human, and you can pursue God and give Him glory. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want clones. He wants people in His image who can decide to rebel or decide to serve and lay down their lives for Him. Because that means something. That means something. You know, Robin didn't have to marry me. If she had to marry me, I might doubt her love a bit. She didn't have to. She chose me. So her love for me means so much more. God looks at us the same way. He doesn't make you where you have to love Him. You can do your own thing. But when you choose Him, then your choice matters deeply to Him, because you didn't have to. Follow me? Okay. Dia, I'm going to let you share. Except for the last part. The more spiritual become, you heard people say they're so heavenly minded, they're earthly good. I've never met anybody like that. Let me get something straight. The more heavenly minded, the more spiritual minded you are, the more earthly good you are. Because the more fully you engage the physical, because you delight in it, because it's almost as if it's a toy that God's invented. Let's go back to this nature as keyboard. I don't know how many of you play musical instruments. The reason I'm saying this, Dee, is because you're talking about as the physical becomes less real or becomes, we move out of the physical. We don't move out of the physical. Kind of. Oh no, we become more useful to Him than ever. Yeah. Oh yeah. It's like this. Now, there's a piano over here, and let's say there's a piece of music, and I've never seen that music before, but I know the composer. So I sit down there and I sight read pretty well, and I start playing. Now you can't see the music, but you can hear it. And as I come to notes, I think, now, I don't understand why that note's there. I don't think that note's going to sound good. But the composer picked that note to be played there after this chord, so I'm going to play it. And I play it, and then the next and the next is beautiful, perfect. See, this is the score. God gives us the score. When we begin to perform it, then there's music and there's life. And into that score, there's going to be time we have to play low notes. It may mean pain in our life. we may have to play other notes that bring hurt, suffering, financial loss. But we keep playing because we know the composer, you see? And we delight in it because we know the goal. And we know this ending is going to be perfect. And we know we were born to play the piano. We were born to play the music that this composer wrote. And so we play the low notes, the high notes, the fast notes, the slow notes, and we observe the rest when they're there and stop altogether when we are necessary. And there may be some discords, but then those discords are resolved. But we continue to play. And that's what we're intended to do. And you know who's going to applaud when we get done with the piece? The composer. Paul also writes to Corinthians that at that time, every man will receive praise of God. I think it's in the 8th chapter of Corinthians. 6, 7, 8, right around in there. I think it's 8. So that's what life is like. And the keys are not the important part. That's how we interface to make the music. It's not the physical that's important. It's the spiritual. But God's given us this world as a keyboard. Here's the music. Obey this. Yeah, it's a tool. Yeah. It's what we engage and we play. We play with it. But we play it according to His rules. And we delight in it. Because it's so miraculous. It's so wonderful. Sharon.
I've been listening. Chapter 21.
Mm-hmm.
And there's what we talked about today is helping me understand one of the questions I have on the one hand, on the other hand, it's making it even more difficult. We talked about the glory of the New Jerusalem, and I get the sense that there are people within the gate and people outside of the gate, and only those outside of the gate who are not defiled can enter, which means there are defiled people outside of the gates at the same time. We talk about this third level as being a mask because we can't sin in His presence as if our free will has been taken away from us. Is it taken away from us or is it just expunged from us because of our delight of being in His presence?
The free will is still there in the kingdom. It's this stuff that's the enemy, the flesh.
So
this is the enemy.
Those who are at the gate have died to their flesh completely.
I was certain to say so. Well, their flesh, the mortal, what's dying, decaying, has a curse on it, has been redeemed. That's what we're longing for. And so we're not distracted anymore by it.
Adam and Eve exercised their free will.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what I'm just struggling here a little bit.
This is a good bait and address discussion topic.
Okay.
All right, write this down. We're going to do it next Saturday night.
Okay?
Or at Valerie's house. And Robin, you have your hand. We've gone over time, but. Yeah, and that can come off. Exactly.